Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about them today if you want to call in. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, we're always glad to talk to you about that too. Although I do have to say when our lines are full as they are, we can't let the conversation go extremely long. Although, if you disagree strongly about some issue, you can always call multiple days. We can take it in short installments. In any case, I'll give you the number, even though the lines are full. If you have this number handy and try it every several minutes, you may find you get a line open. They do open up intermittently throughout the entire program. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And the one announcement I guess I have for you is that tonight, as I did last night, tonight I'm speaking at the Indiana Wesleyan University in Marion, about an hour north of Indianapolis. At 7 o'clock tonight, local time. For those of you on the West Coast, that's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And it is going to be a Zoom call as well. That is, I'll be speaking to a local group here in Indiana, but it'll be Zoomed. And I saw some of your faces on there last night while I was speaking. I'm speaking about discipleship, and you're welcome to join us. If you go to either our Facebook page or our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, you can find the information about logging in on Zoom. And if you are on the West Coast, that starts right about an hour after the program ends. I guess that's true no matter where you're listening to the program live. All right, we've got our lines full, so we'll go ahead and talk to our callers next. Lotus from San Bernardino, California is our first caller. Hello, and welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. My screen seems to have frozen up, so would you activate that call for me, if you can? And this is a strange thing. Usually I can activate that from my computer. Studio, are you there? Well, hang in there, Lotus. I'll see if I can do something to fix my problem. And in the meantime, I will talk about another call.
They're on the phone. You can talk to them.
Okay. Lotus, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Are you there?
Hello?
Not hearing anything.
Hello?
Yes,
hello?
Lotus?
Hello? Yes? Yes. Okay. Well, greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a question in regards to John 3:3 when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. I wanted to know when Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And I was wondering what, I can understand the Spirit, what it meant, but I don't quite understand what the water means. When you have to be baptized, whether he's speaking of baptism or whether there is another. So that's my question there. And then one more question, if I can answer that, was if you would explain Daniel, when he speaks of those that are written in the book, and also Malachi 3:16 when he was speaking about the book of remembrance. Is that the same? Do you think that's the same book? And I'll hang up and let you explain.
Well, I'd actually prefer for you to stay on the line because after I answer your first question, I may have forgotten what your second one was. So if you'll stick with me, we will we'll do that.
Okay,
your first question was, what did Jesus mean when he talked of being baptized in being born of water and of the Spirit? Well, I believe that being born of water is a reference to natural birth. And the reason I do is because the next verse, he also speaks about two births. One is of the spirit, as in this case, but the other is called natural birth. He says, whatsoever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatsoever is born of the spirit is spirit. So Jesus has two different kinds of birth in mind. One is being born of the flesh, which is simply a reference to natural birth. He apparently is referring to that in the previous verse when he says you have to be born of water and of the spirit, because he said, you need to be born both. And so everyone's been born once. Everyone's been born natural birth, but he's saying that's not enough. In the case of his immediate audience, that was Nicodemus, who was of high Jewish birth and thought that that would, entitle him to be included in the kingdom of God. But he's saying, yeah, being born of the flesh is just being born of the flesh. It's not enough. Being born of water, that's just being born the first time. I think it's called born of water because of the fact that there is, of course, the breaking of the waters whenever a child is born. The first thing that comes out before the child is the water. So I think he's just saying that everyone needs a second birth, a spiritual birth, in addition to physical birth. And that's what I understand. Now, you mentioned baptism. There are people, a lot of people, who think Jesus was talking about baptism. When he said you have to be born of water and born of the Spirit, they assume he's saying you have to be baptized in water and baptized in the Spirit. But that would be an entirely different idea than what I think he's talking about. And also, he doesn't mention baptism. And there's no place in the passage or any other passage that speaks of baptism as a birth. So we'd have to just be assuming, really without any particular warrant, that when he says born, he means baptized. And there's really nothing about the word born that suggests baptism. So although it's a very common view that he is saying baptized in water and baptized in spirit, that he means that when he says born, I don't really think that's likely. I can't imagine how Nicodemus would be expected to understand that way.
Right. Well, you explained that very well. I agree with that.
And I know your other question, I didn't forget, but I was afraid I would. Your other question was about being written in the book, those who are written in the book.
Daniel speaks of both written in a book, and Malachi speaks of a book of remembrance. I'm wondering, is that the synonymous, the same book, or you think?
I think so. I think what it is that God writing something in a book is a sort of an anthropomorphism. I don't think God really has books that he writes in, for the simple reason that the only reason we have books is because we forget stuff and we have to write it down and record it and read it again so we don't lose it. God doesn't forget anything. He doesn't have to make written records. I think that a lot of times when God is spoken of, he is spoken of in terms that are imagery that we're familiar with from our human point of view, that God has a book and he's got all the names of those who are his people in it. You know, it's a citizen's register of the kingdom of God. And now in Malachi, however, when it says that a book of remembrance was written of them, it's talking specifically about the remnant of Israel at the time when Israel was pretty much apostate. And the book of remembrance might not just mean these are the list of people who are going to heaven or something like that. It might be a reference to the fact that God is keeping their names before his eyes, keeping remembering their names to save them when he brings judgment on Israel. Because I believe that Malachi chapter 3 and 4 are anticipating the judgment on Israel in AD 70, which came, of course, immediately after Jesus had come the first time. And the reason I think that is because chapter 3 begins with John the Baptist, and then it goes on to talk about the Messiah coming and bringing havoc to the temple, which I think is a reference to the judgment coming on the temple shortly after Jesus' time. And then then he talks about, those who feared God, spoke often to one another, and God remembers them, and he has them in his book of remembrance. I don't know that he really has literally a library, a bookshelf in heaven, but I think it's just different ways of suggesting he's keeping a record, he's keeping in mind who they are.
Right. Well, okay, I thank the Lord for you. And if you ever get toward the San Bernardino area, the Lord would like to look you up.
All right, I actually was born in San Bernardino, in St. Bernardine's Hospital.
Is that right?
Yeah, a long time ago. All right, well, God bless you, brother.
Okay.
Great talking to you.
Okay.
Bye-bye. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is, looks like the next one in line is from Des Moines, Washington. I always forget there's a Des Moines in Washington. Reggie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a quick question about the resurrection, but I wanted to say I loved your slip-up about Una Nursery because a lot of our colleges have turned into nurseries.
That might have been a Freudian slip, but that was not a parody on purpose.
Yeah. You know, I know, and I'm sure it wasn't about the college that you're visiting today.
No.
I'm wondering two things. I listened to some kids discussing the Bible today, and they're wanting to know if there's significance to 3 days of Jonah being in the whale and 3 days of Jesus before he rose again.
You mean, is there some reason that it had to be 3 days instead of some other length of time?
I wasn't aware of the significance, but I answered that maybe, at least for Jesus, it was the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But I don't know that the Bible mentions the significance to the actual number of days.
Right. If it does refer to the Trinity, it's never brought out and explained to be so. That might be another meaning hidden in it. But I think it has more to do with the Jewish calendar, the festal year. Jesus was crucified on Passover. And under the law of Moses, the Feast of the First Fruits, when they would wave the barley sheaves, the first fruits of the barley harvest, was to be on the first day of the week after Passover. Now, the Passover would fall on different days of the week, different years. It wouldn't always be on the same day of the week. But whatever day Passover fell on, the next first day of the week after that, would be the festival of first fruits. Now, Jesus is the first fruits, and he's also the Passover. So he died on the Passover, and he rose as the first fruits of those who slept, the Bible says, on the Feast of First Fruits. And it happened that that year, that period of time between them was 3 days. It could be more different years. I mean, for example, if Passover fell on a Tuesday, it would be 5 days before the Feast of First Fruits. But that particular year, the Passover either fell on Thursday or Friday. There's different opinions about that. But 3 days later, Jesus would rise because it was the Feast of First Fruits. So it may have just worked out that year that's how long the interval would be between Passover and First Fruits, which would be different interval, different years. But since Jesus knew of it, he knew he's going to die on Passover and rise on the Feast of First Fruits. And he knew that would be 3 days. So that was the length of time. Now, God, knowing that, may well have had Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days in order to mimic that. Because Jesus suggests, of course, in Matthew 12:40, that Jonah's internment in the whale's belly was a type of Christ's time in the heart of the earth as buried. So it may simply be that the accidental facts of the Jewish calendar that year was going to make the time that Jesus would be in the grave 3 days and three nights. And knowing that some 700 years earlier, God made Jonah as a type of that, spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So it may be because of the particular requirements of the Jewish festal calendar that happened to be the length of time that given year. And then again, Jonah, in anticipation of that, God may have had Jonah spend that much time in the belly of the whale.
Okay, great. And also, they had a really quick question that I couldn't answer, was about when the thief dies on the cross in Luke, 23:43, mm-hmm. Jesus tells him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But their question was, but wasn't Jesus going to not be in paradise for 3 days?
Well, there are theories about that, and probably the prevailing theory among evangelicals is that Jesus and the thief were in fact in paradise, but that paradise was to be understood as a compartment in Hades. that we know that Jesus went to Hades. The Bible says he went to Hades. Remember, the psalm said, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." And Peter, in Acts chapter 2, identifies that as Jesus speaking, that God will not leave his soul in Hades. And so he came out of Hades. But the Jews had the understanding, and it may have been entirely correct, that Hades was in two compartments, and that the righteous would be in that compartment called Abraham's bosom, or alternatively, paradise, and that the wicked would be in the flames. You know, the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16, you know, kind of gives that imagery. So if the place called Abraham's bosom was in fact what Jesus was referring to when he said paradise, then he and the thief did go there when they died that day. Their souls went to paradise, which was not heaven, but was a compartment in Hades, which is the way Jewish thought understood the afterlife.
Okay, well, I think I better add a little answer here that there's a lot of mysteries that we will only know when we get to heaven, or maybe when we get there, we won't care anymore.
Well, I'm sure we will not.
Thank you.
Yeah, I'm sure we will not. And also, you're right. I mean, it should be laid out to curious people that although there are reasonable, plausible theories as to what the answers may be to these questions, God reveals things on a need-to-know basis in the Scripture. And he does not apparently think that we really need to know those things. But on the other hand, sometimes they can be deduced from what is found somewhere else in Scripture.
All right. Thank you, and thank you for your patience with all of us, and safe travels.
All right. Thank you, Reggie. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk next to, let's see, who's next in line? Aaron in Old Town, Idaho. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for your show.
Sure.
So I have just a quick speculation about a caller that called about the curse on Eve from God. And it's a Bob Aniartism. I don't know if you know Bob Aniart, but he just passed away from COVID.
I have heard his name. I never listened to him, so I'm not familiar with his teaching. I do remember his name.
Yeah. He had whatever. He was a good voice for the body of Christ. Anyways, what he said was that basically because of the fall, that we didn't really need to be in the womb for 6 months, but because of the fall, that extra 3 months of growing made the babies bigger, and it was God's way of, you know, like accommodating how life would be after the fall, basically, and that made a lot of sense. So I just put that up
okay,
for
so-
your listeners that have a hard time understanding some of your doctrine.
Okay, so you're saying
the Bible
so what? Right. What you're referring to is the fact that when Adam and Eve were confronted by God about their sin, Eve was told that she would have increased pain in childbearing. Right. And a previous caller was asking, would there have been pain in childbearing before, and why was there increased pain in childbearing? So you're saying the answer may be that pregnancy would not ordinarily require 6 months in the womb. A child born at 6 months can survive, and that it would have been, therefore, a 6 month pregnancy if not for the fall. But because of the fall, it was extended to 9 months, and therefore a larger baby, harder delivery. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, that made some real good sense. It was just a speculation that I heard from, like I said, Bob Aniart.
Yeah, I've never actually heard that. You have never heard that
before.
Yeah, that's
kind of why I put it out there, because you have a good viewing audience, and sometimes people just can't wrap their heads around something that could be simple if you think about the fall and,
right.
and why God did is what he does. Yeah,
it would still leave some things.
About,
okay. I was going to say it would leave some things unanswered, but like, you know, is it really true that babies, generally speaking, can thrive if they're born after 6 months? My first daughter was born after 7 months and had to be in an incubator for the first month of her life. And I think while babies can certainly live who are born at 6 months, I don't know that that's the optimal time. And the other thing I wonder is, you know, why would God extend that time in the womb for another 3 months in connection with the fall? But anyway, I guess we can't rule out that suggestion. So what was your question?
Yeah. In John 17:11-12, it sounds like Jesus is praying to the Father and asks, or says, "I thank you that, that you have given me your name." And John 17 is a real. Or just John. Anyways, do you think he's saying that God gave Jesus the Father's name? I'm trying to. Here, let me just read. While I was with them,
you say verse 11 and 12.
Yeah, like in 12. In 12, 11 and 12.
Okay.
I have kept them in your name, which you gave me. I have guarded them. And then another place it says.
No, I think you.
Your name, which you gave me.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not really sure I'm not sure what translation you're using, but what he said was, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And so whom you gave me is a reference to the people, his disciples, the people that God had given him, a term that he used also in chapter 6 frequently, God had given him his disciples. So those that you've given me, I have, revealed your name to them. So I don't think he's referring to God having given Jesus God's name. Although, that wouldn't be terribly difficult if he did, but I don't think that's what's being said here.
Right. I agree with that. And
so,
it makes sense.
So the expression, the expression whom you gave me. Yeah, it might be punctuated different in a different translation. I'm not sure, but yeah, for the most part, I have told them your name. I have told your name to those whom you gave me, or something like that. I don't know how the wording is, how the word order is in any given translation, but I believe whom you gave me is a reference to the disciples that God had given him, rather than the name.
Right, and I knew that was a possibility, but it was just weird because it seemed like it said it twice. And now the translation that I'm in now, I only see it once, and I've looked at other translations. But
okay.
Anyways,
let me solve the mystery.
God bless. All right, thank you.
Oh, okay, Aaron. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, we're coming up on a break. I'm going to go ahead and put on our next caller, but if we have to interrupt it with a break, we will come back to your call after the break. Eli from Beaverton, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my question. I appreciate your program. I was watching a few debates between Muslim and Christian apologists, and one of Islam's well-known debater, the guy by the name of Shapil Ali, I don't know if you heard of him.
Yeah.
But he lives in Canada, I believe, and he made an argument, and he's not the only Muslim apologist who made this argument. I heard several make the same argument. And it's based on Surah 7, which is chapter 7 of the Quran, verse 157. And it clearly says that Muhammad is mentioned in our Bible, in the Old Testament, in the Torah, and the New Testament, in the Gospels. Now, out of desperation, the Muslims, they go out of their way to try and read Muhammad into the Bible. And the two good examples that I came across, I don't know if you ever encounter an incident like this, but they say Muhammad is mentioned in the Old Testament. Muhammad is the prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy.
In Deuteronomy 18. Yeah, Deuteronomy 18.
Verse 19. Yeah. And they also say that Muhammad is mentioned in the New Testament as the advocate and the spirit of truth mentioned in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, 15, and 16. Mm. What do you say to these arguments? Have you ever encountered any similar arguments from Muslims? That's my question.
Well, I've heard that argument before. And to my mind, it's kind of lame. I mean, Deuteronomy 18:19 said that God would send another prophet like Moses. But the New Testament writers quote that twice. Peter quotes it in Acts 3 in his sermon, and Stephen quotes it in his defense before the Sanhedrin. And both of them, of course, apply that to the Messiah. And Muhammad was not sent to the Jews. You know, basically, Moses is promising that God would send Israel another prophet like himself. And Muhammad came to the Arabs, but he never really came to Israel. So, I mean, he wasn't a prophet to Israel. So, I mean, it's really a stretch, obviously a very stretch for them to try to identify that prophet as Muhammad. And certainly the apostles of Christ, and they would have been familiar with what Jesus said and thought, they didn't believe that. Now, when Jesus said he's sending another advocate, another comforter, he said it would be the Holy Spirit of truth. So, you know, to say that that Muhammad is the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised is very strange. I think, you know, Muslims can say that the Bible means this or that according to their doctrines only if they're talking to people who don't know very much about what the Bible says and what its context is and so forth. But, yeah, I would have no trouble pointing out the error of that if I was talking to a Muslim. Hey, Eli, I need to take a break here, but I certainly see huge flaws in the reasoning of the Muslims on that. I appreciate you bringing that up. God bless you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We do take a break at this point. We have another half hour coming up, so we're not done. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and check that out, how to donate if you want to. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teaching, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we welcome you to call in. We actually have, which we did not at the beginning of the program, we have a line or two open at our number, which is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is from Indianapolis, not very far from where I'm sitting right now. Rob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Welcome back to Indiana.
Yeah, good to hear from you again.
Thanks. Hey, Steve, Daniel 7, the little horn, if we assume that that's the papacy of the Catholic Church, I have three questions I can't quite get my head wrapped around. Okay. First, in verse 24, it says he would subdue three kings. I'm wondering who those are. He would change times and laws. I wonder what that's about. And he would rule the saints for time, times, and half a time. I wonder how we equate that to the Catholic Church.
Okay, yeah. First of all, the idea that the little horn in Daniel 7 is a reference to the papacy of the Catholic Church was the view of the Reformers and, of, frankly, of many others, of many Protestants, for a few centuries, and even before the Protestant Reformation, there were you know, Roman Catholics like the Franciscan Order that believed that the papacy was Antichrist. By the way, there's a lot of background noise. I'm going to put you on hold, so we won't be hearing. You can make noise if you're on to it. I won't be able to hear you until I put you back on. But you asked some good questions. Okay, he uproots three horns from the ten in the head of the beast. Who are those three horns? Well, the ten horns are said to be ten nations, ten apparently European nations, but the Reformers did actually make a point of that there were apparently three kingdoms that the Pope abolished. And I don't remember if they were their ancient kingdoms. I think Lydia was one of them, if I'm not mistaken, and I forget what the other two were. But there were their ancient kingdoms whose names are not familiar to us, generally speaking. But there were, at least all the Reformed commentators were, found it easy, they thought, to identify the three horns that were uprooted. Anyone who would look into, an older commentary, you know, from, let's say, the 19th century, would probably be able to find an easy reference set. For example, Adam Clark or Matthew Henry's commentaries or those old ones like that. You could find, I've seen it numerous times. I just, because the nations are ancient and I don't relate to them, they didn't stick in my mind. But there were three kingdoms apparently that the papacy somehow abolished. I've never heard it explained in exactly what way that happened. Now, when he says he changes times and laws, many people would say that was when the Pope, changed, like the Seventh-day Adventists think that's when the Pope changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Now, I don't know that that would be an issue to God because the Sabbath had been fulfilled in the time of Christ. But we do know that the popes did, change calendars and things like that, and laws, certainly. I mean, some of the popes actually spoke about themselves having the divine sanction to change even the laws of Christ. I mean, there were some very arrogant boasts and blasphemous ones that some of the popes made about their authority to change laws and so forth that God had made, and to make up their own, to change them. As far as the time, times, and half a time, that would really depend on what that image means all the times it appears in Daniel and in Revelation. Some people probably would say it's not an exact period of time, but the historicist view, which was held by the Reformers, hold that time, times, and half time is the same as 1,260 days. And they hold a method of interpretation, which I don't agree with, but they say it's a day for a year. They say that if the papacy or the beast or the little horn is to do his damage for 1,260 days, which is equal to 42 months, which is equal to time, times, and half a time, that 1,260 days really means 1,260 years. And so sometimes the papacy's, the beginning of the papacy is dated from Gregory the Great around 600 A.D., and that's why people like the Seventh-day Adventists and some others before them, like the Millerites, were pretty sure that the papacy would fall and Jesus would come back in the 1800s, because 1,260 years from that time would be in the middle 1800s, and that's why there were people who calculated wrongly the end of the papacy and the second coming of Christ at that time. So I'm not really sure. See, I don't argue that it is the papacy. What I mention is there are some pretty good arguments for it to be the papacy, but if all the arguments for it being a papacy were without problems of any kind, it would probably be the universal opinion among Christians, but it's not. It's just one of the opinions, and, like I said, those who have held it believe that the time, times, and half time should be translated into days, 1,260 days, and that corresponds to a number of years, and they take that to be the length of time of the papacy's career. But, of course, one reason that the historicist view isn't really around anymore much, except among the Seventh-day Adventists, is because of its failure to predict things like this accurately. So, I'm without dogmatism as to what the little horn may be. It does seem that the papacy did rise in the proper time and place for the prophecy. But as far as what the time, times, and half a time is, in Revelation, I take that to be a symbolic number. I don't take it to be a literal number in Revelation, and it may well be in Daniel also, that just is symbolic of a long period of time. I mean, not a long period of time per se, but just a particular designated time, which isn't literally 3.5 years. Anyway, those are hard questions, I mean, for me to answer, because, again, I don't remember the names of the three kingdoms that were plucked up. As far as times and changing times and laws, that's one thing that those who identify the little horn with the papacy, they consider that would be a slam dunk for the papacy, because the papacy did change, ordinances and the calendar and things like that. And so, I mean, they think that's what it's referring to. Whether it is or not, I cannot say. And I think if you want to have a good, complete argument of that, you might want to find one of those classic commentaries from the past. Especially, this view was held very much up until up until the 19th century, actually. So a lot of the older commentators take that view, that it is the papacy. But I'm not here to affirm that it is.
So just a quick follow-up, if you don't mind. If you are discussing this with the dispensationalists who try to say it's a future Antichrist, would you lean towards this being a Catholic Church, or would you just say you don't know?
I would say that it's not certain who it is, but the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy actually arose at the proper time in the prophecy, because the prophecy it starts with the Babylonian Empire, and it goes through the second beast, which is a bear, which is the Media-Persian Empire. Then it's got a leopard, which is the Grecian Empire. Then it's got this beast with ten horns, which is the Roman Empire. And among the horns of the Roman Empire, there arises this little horn. And then you read about the body of the beast, the fourth beast, Rome, being killed, its body is given to the burning flames, it says. So, the sacking of Rome by the barbarians and the end of the Roman Empire, that part of the Roman Empire, would seemingly be what's happening there. And then, of course, the little horn with its blasphemous mouth and so forth, and its tendency to persecute the saints, which the Catholic Church did through things like the Inquisition, trying to wipe out the Waldenses and anyone else who disagreed with them. It looks like that's the time frame that the little horn is supposed to come up. Now, the dispensationalists believe that, of course, the little horn is a future Antichrist that has not arisen yet, but will perhaps soon, and will, reign and be a tyrant for literally 3.5 years. The problem with that is, of course, there is no suggestion that after the burning of Rome, which took place in the 6th century A.D., that there'd be any gap of time, like that there'd be, 1,500 years after that, this little horn's going to grow up. The horn grows out of the beast itself before the beast is even dead. I mean, the Roman Church existed before the Roman Empire fell, but it didn't become the controlling entity it became until after the fall of the Roman Empire. That is exactly what the Church Fathers anticipated also. There were a number of Church Fathers who spoke about Paul's prophecy about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, and they believe the man of sin that Paul spoke of is this little horn in Daniel. By the way, dispensationalists do too, but they think they put it in a different time frame. The Church Fathers who commented on the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 believed that the man of sin would rise after the fall of the Roman Empire based on Daniel 7 and the little horn. So you'll find many of the Church Fathers commenting on this, and they were saying, when the Roman Empire falls, that's when the little horn will, arise. That's when the man of sin will be coming. In fact, their view was that when Paul spoke very vaguely and mysteriously about that which hinders the rise of the man of sin, and that which hinders must be taken out of the way before he rises, they believed that Paul was referring to the Roman Emperor as that which must be taken out of the way, because the popes, of course, the Church Fathers knew nothing about popes, but they believed that the man of sin would rise after the Roman Empire was removed from that position of authority, and of course something else would fill that vacuum, and that's what did happen, the papacy did. So that's why the later writers, the Church reformers and so forth, felt they had no difficulty identifying the little horn with the papacy, which rose to fill the power vacuum of the fall of Rome.
Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate it. Hope you have a safe trip and enjoy this nice fall weather here in Indiana.
Yeah, thank you, brother. It's rain. I didn't think there'd be rain.
All right. Thanks. Well, bye-bye.
It's good to hear from you again. God bless you. All right. Let's see here. Next call is from Charles in Orange, California, where I graduated from high school. Hi, Charles. Welcome.
Hey, how you guys doing? Appreciate
good,
you
thanks.
Taking the call. Hey, I have an issue. I'm trying to figure something out, and I kind of know the answer, but at the same time, I'm kind of hoping I'm not right. I have a good friend that is born and raised Catholic. He is now not doing so well health-wise. He's got kind of a terminal condition. This is a guy that even before he was sick, he was went to church every morning before work to pray. Very devout, loves the Lord. depends on Jesus. He's, and at the same time, so I guess in a roundabout way, my question is, where does the mercy of God come into the fact of those that may be misled doctrinally?
What did you say his theology is?
He's Catholic.
He's Catholic, and is he a devout Catholic?
Yes.
Does he love Jesus, or does he just love Catholic religion?
No. He has a, you know, if you talk to him, which I do a lot, he is, he talks about Jesus. He talks about prayer.
Well, if he's about Jesus, then he's certainly saved. Now, as far as how many doctrines a saved person can have wrong before they stop being identified as a saved person, I don't know if any of us know that, because, I mean, how many doctrines do you and I have wrong? You know, we don't know.
Correct.
We think we're right. They think they're right. You know, I mean, you don't have to. Jesus doesn't really save people on the basis of how right they are, but how right their heart is. If their heart is his, if they love Christ, if they love God, if they love their fellow man, they show themselves to be possessors of his spirit. Jesus said, this is how all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for each other. And the fruit of the spirit is love. So if a person loves Christ and loves people, that person has the evidence that Jesus said tells you that they're saved. Now, there are people like that who are in the Catholic Church. There are people like that in many, many different denominational churches. And obviously, everybody has some things wrong, and all the denominations see things differently than each other. And Protestants see a lot of things differently than Catholics. But you're not saved by having the right doctrines. You're saved by having the right Jesus. And if you love Jesus...
Isn't there a specific plan of salvation for Christians, you know, biblical, to follow, to have sins forgiven, to be, you know, to come into contact with the blood of Christ for the atonement of your sins in that sacrifice?
Yeah, there is a plan of salvation, and Jesus fulfilled that plan. He shed his blood for all that would call out to him, you know. So the application of the blood of Christ to the sinner comes when the sinner, you know, cries out to God for mercy and is devoted to Christ as a result of that. So, I mean, there certainly are people in the Catholic Church throughout history who've done that. I realize that many people in the Catholic Church, just like many in Protestant churches, don't know Jesus from a hole in the wall. They know church. They don't know Jesus, and those people, it'd be hard to answer for them. But those who love the Lord, certainly the blood of Jesus applies to them, and that's the plan of salvation was for God to send Jesus to do this very thing, and to atone for the sins of the world, which He did. Now, as far as an individual application of that salvation, that comes when we put our faith in Christ. And so it sounds like your friend has faith in Christ. And that it's not just a mental faith. Sounds like he actually has a transformative faith, that he's a loving person who's devoted to God. That's, you know, for many centuries, there weren't any Protestants. You know, there's largely just the Catholic Church in Western Europe. Yet we can't imagine that for 1,000 years there were no saved people just because they only knew of Roman Catholicism. They didn't even have Bibles to read, most of the people. So I don't know how they'd know anything other than what they were taught at the Roman Catholic Church.
So someone that has been sprinkled as an infant has their sins forgiven?
Well, no. Being sprinkled as an infant doesn't get any sins forgiven. In fact, being sprinkled or even dunked as an adult doesn't get your sins forgiven. It's your faith in Christ. It's your commitment to Him that causes you to become in Christ. And it's in Christ that we have redemption. It's in Christ we have forgiveness of sins, Paul says in Ephesians 1:7. It's in Christ that we are seated in heavenly places with God.
So what is that process of having your sins forgiven?
Well, I don't see it as a process of having your sins forgiven. I see it as simply God forgiving those who cry out to Him. Pardon?
I said, so what is the process of having your sins forgiven?
Yeah, like I said, I don't think there is a process of having your sins forgiven. I think it's just a relationship. It's not like God says, okay, jump through this hoop and then that hoop and that hoop, and finally, after you jump through this last hoop, now your sins will be forgiven. When the thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom, he said, well, this day you'll be with me in paradise. So, obviously, his sins were forgiven. Likewise, even when Jesus was walking the earth, he said, well, who, same God. I mean, Old Covenant, New Covenant, is the same God. Yeah, I mean, the guy who Jesus talked about, the publican in the temple who just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said he went home justified. That was Old Covenant, too. So, I mean, if a person could be that way in the Old Covenant, how much more? Now that Christ has made salvation more available than it was even then.
Through him.
Okay?
Okay, okay. Hey, thanks for your time.
Sure. God bless you. I think maybe where we're not connecting there is that a lot of evangelicals think that when Jesus came, he made it harder to be saved than before. And yet, he came to save, not to make it hard to be saved. People could be saved simply by crying out sincerely to God and repenting and humbling themselves and receiving grace. God gives grace to the humble. That's an Old Testament statement, which is quoted twice in the New Testament. But now that Christianity was turned into a religion, religions have to have procedures. Religions have to have processes. Religions have to have rituals and so forth. And now we have to say, okay, well, how many of these rituals do people have to, you know, follow to get the same salvation a person could easily have before Jesus came? Yeah, I think any idea that it's harder to be saved now than it was before Jesus came, really, you know, kind of slanders Christ's mission. He came to save the world, but now you can't be saved as easily as before. You know, people are saved by humbling themselves before God and crying out for mercy. Now, if you say, but aren't Christians supposed to do more than that? Of course. And Jews were supposed to do more than that, too. A publican who cried out for mercy and found mercy with God and was converted, he was expected to keep the law of God. A person who now, in the new covenant, calls out for mercy, finds mercy from God, they're expected to follow the teachings of Christ. So there are things we're supposed to do, but we're not saved by how well we do them. Our salvation isn't really based on our performance, although it does call us to perform. It does call us to obey. And our obedience, or at least our desire to obey and our willingness to, even if we are not real great at it, is what points out that our heart has had that change, that the laws are written on our hearts. If it's in our hearts to obey God, then His laws have been written there. That's the result of being converted through faith. Let's talk to Chuck from Honolulu. Hi, Chuck. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to get, you guys were talking about the Roman Empire. That's kind of what I was going to talk about. You keep saying that you're interested in truth and looking for truth, but you've been deceived about the fall of the Roman Empire. The Germans conquered the Roman Empire in the year 300 and all of the Italian peninsula. They destroyed all 32 legions, but that doesn't go along with their end time scenario of Christianity, so I guess that's where the hang up is at. But you can find the truth here.
There were several phases of the fall of the Roman Empire. It took place for more than a century. You're right. There were the Huns, and there were the Vandals, and there were these other barbarian groups that came in different waves, and they would sack Rome. They might burn Rome, but Rome still continued until the emperors ceased to be the emperors.
That's all okay. A lie. It's all comes from the English, because the English have these end time scenarios.
I'll tell you the truth. Even if everybody's wrong about this because they follow the English versions of history, I don't really see that it matters, honestly. I mean, I can't imagine what's the problem. If one person says, well, I interpret what happened in 300 AD as the fall of the Roman Empire, and another person says, well, I think what happened in 476 is the fall of the Roman Empire. Well, that's definitely a difference of opinion, but it's hardly hardly qualifies as an important difference of opinion, at least theologically. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Raymond from Las Vegas, Nevada. Raymond, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. I appreciate it. My question is in Exodus 30:22-25, the anointing oil. Okay, mm-hmm. It says 250 shekels, and we know that's kind of like a dollar. I didn't think they would have those back when Moses wrote the book, and why wouldn't they use a different unit of measure? And what is calamus in Greek? Go ahead. I know we don't have much time.
Calamus is one of the ingredients. I honestly don't know what calamus is. It could be. What are you reading in the King James?
Yes, sir.
Would you read verse 23 for me? Is it in front of you?
Yes, yeah, I would love to, Steve. Okay.
Go ahead.
Take the following fine spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much, that is 250 shekels of fragrant cinnamon, 250 shekels of fragrant calamus, and 500 shekels of cassia, according
okay.
to the sanctuary's...
So,
okay. Okay.
That gives me what I need to know. You asked what calamus is. The New King James renders it as cane. So I don't know if that's cane sugar or sugar cane or some other kind of cane.
That's what I was thinking when you said it. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Now, as
and
far as the shekel, did you say that they didn't have shekels in Moses' day?
I wouldn't think so because Moses wrote the Pentateuch, I think that's how you pronounce it. and that was after he came out of Egypt. So I wouldn't think they would have had, money back then.
Well, they had silver and gold, and a shekel was a weight. It was a weight of, in this case, silver, I believe. I don't think it was gold they're measuring in, but so it was a weight of measure. Yeah, they probably didn't have minted coins in those days. I mean, that came from a later period, but they would have measures. They would have weights and measures, and it's very common before there was coinage to measure out a certain weight of silver for the price of something, and a shekel would be a weight measurement. Later on, of course, there'd be a coin of that weight, and so they'd call that a shekel coin, or maybe even just a shekel. That's a weight, and they could weigh out a shekel easily enough without coinage.
Well, I was going to try to make some anointed oil. It looks like I'm not going to be able to.
Well, you're forbidden to do it. There's a curse on those who do it.
No, I didn't know that. Really?
Yeah, no one was allowed to do that except the priest, yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you for telling me.
All right, so don't do it.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, we've already run out of time. Sorry to hear it, because we had other calls waiting. Well, you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live Monday through Friday at this same time. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay a lot of money to be on the air. We pay the radio stations for the time. If you'd like to help us do that, we don't have any sponsors. We just have you and God. If you'd like to do so, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there. Have a good day. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.